First service, someone mentioned that's always a hard act to follow, but I don't know. Limburger cheese with Parmesan chips is not something that I'm worried about following. It didn't tickle my appetite for sure. All right, but it always is neat to meet Ricky's family members. All right, I'm sure there's plenty of them. So I'm sure we'll meet some more in the coming episodes. So this morning, I wanted to go ahead and start off this morning with a trivia question. This is a legit trivia question. I would love to know if there's anyone that actually has the answer to this. In the first service, there were two people. And so let's see if you are a movie trivia. A play. So I think it might be a movie, but we'll see. It's a Broadway musical. Can you name the Broadway musical that has the following lyrics in it? So here we go. "And now, little lady, if you'll kindly step up to the parapet, I'll give you a lesson in marksmanship." She responds, "You couldn't give me a lesson in long-distance spitting. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. Anything you can be, I can be greater. Sooner or later, I'm greater than you." All right, so just raise the hand. Let me just see. Who knows? Oh, there's all kinds of people that know this one. You know this one? Sorry, folks, but we're going to have a little Odeorn moment. Well, you got the first part of it right, but it's not what you're thinking. Annie is in the title, all right? All right, so it is on three, all those that you know it. The name of the movie is? Annie Gets Your Gun. Is that what you meant? She said the other Annie. I love you so much. Could you imagine being married to me? Because I'm seriously, she deals with a lot, folks. But I was very impressed. I really was, actually. You got the first word in the title, so that's good. Annie Gets Your Gun is released in 1950. The song is sung between a woman named Annie Oakley and a man named Frank Butler. The reason I bring it up is just because the song popped into my mind as I was studying, and I can't get it out. So I thought I would just share that with you. Anything you can do, I can do better. Now, I've seen that in different videos, different TV shows, different things. But, you know, the point that I wanted to bring up is we often think that everything is a competition when men are involved. Is that not true? If it's eating, it's a competition. If it's sleeping, it's a competition. If it's anything, it's a competition. But there's often great competition that exists between men and women. And some of that competition is very lighthearted and a whole lot of fun. But some competition between men and women can also be ugly and mean-spirited. We have differences, folks, if you haven't noticed, between women and men. And we've been in that kind of context for the last few weeks as we've considered 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. And so I explained that we were going to go ahead and just kind of take a break from 1 Corinthians it's a break of sorts. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 2 today. Next week, we'll engage in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to go a little out of order, but I'm more going to look at how 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy 2, as well as probably a few other verses, how do they all fit together as we talk about men and women in ministry, specifically the role of women in ministry? So before we get to today's text, I need to rehearse what we've covered because we're seeking to tie these all together. In 1 Corinthians 11, over the last 3 weeks, and I told someone earlier this week that I think I had to struggle through the first two sermons, which means you struggled through the first two sermons so that I could really preach the third sermon, which I really thought was helpful. And it's a growing process for us all, for sure. But we learned four lessons, is the way I phrased it last week. First lesson, we are all under God-established authority. We are all under some form of leadership. And as a result, lesson number two, we must demonstrate honor towards that authority, towards that leadership. The third lesson was our demonstration of honor acknowledges our willingness to trust in God's created design. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that today because it's in 1 Timothy 2. But we concluded last week in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, which reads, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." And we talked about that contention. It's not that, it's the idea that men and women disagree. As we talk about competition, as we talk about misunderstandings, as we talk about women are from Mars, men are from Venus, or is it women from Venus? I always forget which one. The fact is, it's all messed up. And I think I did that out backwards. Men are from Mars, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. That's the way it goes. What is it saying? There's differences. I've done many marriage conferences through my life, and a lot of marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, post-marriage counseling, counseling where the marriages are literally on the verge of breaking up. And the reality is we are created differently, and we're smack dab in that context as we continue on in our study. But the fourth lesson last week was this idea of building off verse 16, is that this idea, this contentiousness that may exist. It says, one's perspective on what is right must be weighed against the practice of the church as a whole. So we all have perspectives, and often if it's our perspective, we think we're right. All right, so we're going to talk about that today. So I'm interrupting our 1 Corinthians study so we can focus a little bit more on this idea of what is right when it comes to the role of women and men in worship and in church life. My goal is not to solve all the tensions that exist. I couldn't do that. My goal is really to just kind of touch on those things that are clearly evident from God's Word as we're looking at these different passages. So today we're going to focus on verses, as Jim shared, we're going to focus on 8 through 15 of 1 Timothy 2. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there, hopefully you're still there from his scripture reading. But I wanted to explain, because we're not in the middle of the study of 1 Timothy, I have a summarizing introduction quote from a gentleman, a scholar by the name of William Mounts. And so this is what he writes. He says, "One of the foundational issues underlying most of the discussion of the role of women in the church today is the question of whether worth is determined by role." All right? That's essential that we understand what he's saying here. There's this question of whether worth is determined by role. Can essential equality and functional differentiation exist side by side? Underlying much of the discussion lies an implicit assumption that a limited role necessitates a diminished personal worth. It is no wonder that the discussion of women in ministry can become so heated. Yet the equating of worth and role is a non-biblical, secular view of reality. Nowhere in Scripture are the role and ultimate worth ever equated. I'm going to read that again because I think I might have misread it. So nowhere in Scripture are role and ultimate worth ever equated. In fact, we constantly find the opposite. The last will be first. Paul's analogy of the church as Christ's body in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says the body is a unit. I'm not sure what version he's reading here. I'm just quoting what he wrote here. It says the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. This was done so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern each for the other. So that is what we're hoping to accomplish that as we look at the text of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, Galatians 3:28. There's all these verses that if you are ever to read about this discussion of women in ministry, all these verses are being talked about in great length and in great inconsistency. People are not coming up with the same conclusions for various reasons. I have a desire, I do believe it represents the desire of the pastoral staff, and that is that there is a need for women to be able to be involved in more aspects of worship and church ministry than they are. All right, I do believe that. I think that is part of the created order. I do think that we can look at the 1 Corinthians 11 passage and say the parallel statement of when men are praying and prophesying, when women are praying and prophesying, Paul doesn't address it, doesn't say it's wrong. It's kind of an assumption. It's assumed. He's just saying, well, this is just an assumption. So I know that's not a strong argument, but it is an argument. It's part of the argument. And as we weave 1 Corinthians 11, this text in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14, hopefully we'll be able to come up with some conclusion that makes sense. My goal for today is for us to wrestle with this statement. Right worship affirms God's appointed roles for men and women. I use the word affirm a lot nowadays, and I hope it's okay with you that I do this. It's one of those words that just seems to capture what it is we're trying to get done here. Remember, and I appreciate Jamie even remembering it last week, because I didn't mention it last week, was the idea of, you know, what God establishes, we are called to affirm. And that is going to override this whole text as we're looking at it today. What God has established, we must affirm. It is not an option for us to affirm. We must say, God has said it, I'm going to live it out. But what culture affirms, we must examine. We can't just assume just because our culture says this is good, that it's good because we live in a fallen world. So we're not going to... I think that is also the context of what we're talking about as we go into this text, because our culture says there's something wrong with the way Christians are looking about the role of men and women. The problem is the world does not affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not affirm the scripture as God's authoritative word. They do not affirm God as the creator. They have done everything in their power to move God off to the fringes so that they don't have to think about him. And then they come up with conclusions and saying, we're wrong by the way we look at men and women and our roles that I believe are established by God. So right worship, that is the context that we've been in 1 Corinthians 11. I believe that's true as we talk about praying and prophesying. I do believe that we are in the context of worship here. As Jimmy mentioned, we're in the context of prayer in verses 1 through 7. And then he'll also in verse 8. And I think we'll be in worship. I know we're in worship when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. So as Paul is addressing these in 1 Corinthians, he is speaking directly to the church body, and he's saying that there is a way for you to worship rightly. And right worship affirms God's appointed roles for men and women. As we're in 1 Timothy 2 today, Paul is instructing this young pastor who's pastoring a church in Ephesus, and he's saying, Timothy, this is what you need to communicate to the people within your church. And so that's what we're going to unpack today as we go forward. So I'm going to give you a list of statements. I actually didn't count them. I should have, but I did not. Sometimes that's helpful. There's seven ways, you know, not so much today. I'm going to just walk through the text, and I'm going to say, this is what Paul is saying clearly. And we can get behind what he's saying. And so let's go ahead and deal with the first one. The first one we see in verse 8, which is this. It is right for men to pray. No one has a problem with that. It is right for men to pray. He says, I desire therefore, verse 8, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul is drawing us right into the context of corporate worship. He's saying that men are to pray everywhere. Now, as we go through this entire portion of Scripture, just because men are affirmed as being the ones praying does not mean women cannot pray, since in 1 Corinthians 11, we know they were praying and prophesying, and we know that women have had, you know, they're praying. We know Hannah prayed. Right? I mean, that wasn't a corporate worship event, but it was certainly a private one that Eli overheard, right? So there's prayer is taking place. But so men, since most of the sermon is going to be focused on women, let's understand right off the bat here, this parallel. There's so many parallels between 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11. And one of them is these parallel statements of men and women. In these contexts, it's worship. When you get in Ephesians chapter 5, it's talking about marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. The parallel nature. Paul is not a chauvinist. He is not saying that somehow men are better than women. He is actually saying not the exact opposite. What he is saying is that men and women are both of equal value. They just play different roles in God's created design. So he says here, it is right for men to pray. Notice he says the lifting up holy hands. A lot of us get all tied up around the axle with the idea of raising hands in worship because somehow we think it's false. It's drawing attention to yourself, and it can be. But there's also proper expressions of worship that need to be affirmed. I was sitting in my room all alone in Iraq, having a time of private worship. And I'll be honest with you, I was listening to some music my wife had sent me on a cassette tape, all right? And if you remember what those are, and great sound quality. I was trying to get, what's that word, you know? But in the middle of this private worship, I spontaneously, and don't think me weird, but actually go ahead, think of me weird, as I raised my hands. It was spontaneous, it was in glory. You'll notice when I preach, I'm often, if I'm making a point, I'm raising my hand. There's something about getting this out to everybody, right? I mean, we're excited. We get up here. We're talking about the Word of God. It's, you know, these, I could preach like this, all right? Some of you struggle with my preaching already, and I get that. But imagine if I did this. It would be tough. Folks, listen, expressive worship that glorifies God is not a problem. This was a normal position of prayer. To stand and raise hands to the Lord was normal for first century. It's not as normal today. But when people, I mean, I have sat here, and it's only because of my context of where we are that I did not raise my hand when we were singing a song, right? And that's wrong on my part, all right? It will happen, folks. It'll happen someday. It has never happened before. But it will happen when God, as a spontaneous response to what God is communicating or what's being communicated about God in worship, well, I will raise my hand. We had a missionary last year at VBS, unapologetically, right? We just saw a video from them last week, 2 weeks ago. Unapologetically stood here at VBS, and when music was praying, he stood there like this. And you know what? No one had a problem, as we shouldn't. It's not the focus of the passage, but it certainly gives us opportunity to talk about this. As we are in the context of worship, we need to affirm those expressions of worship that are valid. And certainly raising of a hand is valid, whether it be in prayer or praise. Now, I will say this. There are those times when the raising of hands and the swaying and the different things, it can be a distraction. I get that, and we got to be careful with that. It should never be about self. When we are worshiping, it's all about God. And it should be. And we're going to be dealing with this because what Paul is telling Timothy to teach the church in Ephesus is this. Get your eyes off yourselves and get them onto the Lord. And then when we do that, when we affirm God's the roles of men and women in worship that God has established, then it's a beautiful thing. So what I want to keep going here, because I think I'm going too long than I intended to on this. It's not the point of the passage, but it's fun to talk about. All right. He does say, I do think the point of the passage is, I desire therefore that men pray without wrath and doubting. It is interesting to me that these two words, this idea of anger, this wrath, men, you know, we should never be, you've heard the praying voice or even the scripture reading voice. You've heard the prayer. God, I am so thankful for your creation. Lord, you are just so, you know, you have this flowery speech. And inside what Paul is saying, if you are talking and praying legitimately, then you better not be, God, man, I really can't stand that chairman of the deacon board. God, would you please bless? And I'm telling you, and all the other pastors, oh my word, right? We can't have this inner thing going on while we're saying we're in worship. We have to make sure that is not taking place. And apparently, either it was taking place in Ephesus or Paul is establishing that, hey, this is one example of things that ought not to be done. It is right for men to pray, but they should never pray with wrath, this idea of anger. They should never pray with doubting, the idea of the ESV translation is quarreling. The KJV and the New KJV say doubting. Other translations may say disputing or arguing. It is the idea that what's going on outwardly should reflect what's going on inwardly. Now, at the same time, if you're in worship, certainly you don't want to be, well, I'm angry, so I'm going to worship in anger. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. So it is right for men to pray. The next statement we see as we get into verse 9 and following, it is right for women to dress modestly. It just is. God says it in verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. In like manner. It's the parallelism between the men and the women. Men, pray and don't do it with anger and quarreling. Ladies, worship in your worship. Adorn yourselves. That word adorn is the idea to draw upon the natural beauty. The natural beauty that God has created in all women. Okay? This is not the cosmopolitan beauty. This is not the magazines at the checkout counter beauty. This is not the beauty that says you need drugs or implants or shots of anything. That's the world's beauty, folks. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, ladies, women, adorn yourselves in modest apparel. And then he goes on to identify, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So the big fear here for ladies is that somehow this is saying all ladies must be characterized by being frumpy. All right, that is not what he's saying. And I appreciate one commentator who pointed this out. A person that would take glory in their frumpiness is just the other side of the coin of a different form of self-righteousness. And look at me. I'm the poster child for frumpiness, right? And for it's, you know, that's not right, because again, the attention's being drawn on the person. So we're not saying, ladies, be frumpy. It's also not saying don't get dressed up. What it's saying is when you're coming into worship, your clothes better not be about yourself. The way you look nice, please look nice. It's talking about here, this idea, adorn yourselves, draw upon the natural beauty of what God has created. But don't accent it in such a way that it becomes about you and not about becoming God. Now, outside of worship, is it wrong to get dolled up? And if that's a word nowadays, right? You get dressed up, put nice things in your hair and all that stuff? Of course, it's beautiful, right? Go to a formal. Go to a black tie event, right? And do all the dancing that I've never learned. You know, do all that stuff. And have fun. But in worship, this is what it is right for women to dress modestly in worship. Not to any extreme. It's saying, listen, with what is proper? What is moderate? It says, not with braided hair. And my daughter, Anna, she loves to braid her hair. Does that mean when she braids her hair that she's sinning? No, not at all. All right? The idea here is with braided hair, in Ephesus at this time period, it would have been the idea of drawing attention to yourself. There was these intricate braiding where you wove gold and different things and sometimes hairdos would be, you know, bouffant type hairdos, you know, way up there or something. It's like, no, you're bringing attention to yourself. You're distracting from the purpose of worship. Worship is all about God. It can never be about ourselves. Certainly, ladies, you're allowed to have nice hair. That is not the problem. You're allowed to have nice clothes. It's not the problem. What Paul is addressing is men who are praying the wrong way and women who are dressing the wrong way in the context of worship. It says, listen, it's supposed to be proper for women professing godliness and good works. If you're going to profess godliness and you're going to be involved in good works, then let the inside and the outside be the same, right? If it's truly to honor God, let it reflect in the way you're living. Paul is addressing both clothing and conduct. As we look in that text, that idea of respectable or proper is the idea. It describes that which is well arranged, well ordered, modest. Okay, so these two parallel statements establish the necessity of our outward expressions of worship to reflect a God honoring inward reality of faith in God's design for men and women. This is what he's establishing. It does not mean only men can pray or only women are to dress modestly. Certainly, we do not want immodest men in the room. And certainly, I believe that women are allowed to pray. All right? We'll deal with more of that next week. Third statement, it is right for women to learn. This is actually the only portion of this text that is a command. This is majorly countercultural for the first century world. Women, historically, if men wanted to maintain control, they would keep women in ignorance or they would keep them in some sort of bondage, right? They would say, you can't learn. We must keep you in ignorance. You're not allowed to learn anything because if you learn stuff, you may actually be smarter than us, and we don't want that because we have to believe that we're in control, right? So it is right for women to learn. This is a belief that is anchored in Scripture. It's not saying that it would be nice for you to learn. It's like, you are to learn. So ladies, just as men are to pray and you're supposed to dress modestly, you are to be in the process of learning. You are supposed to be involved and understand. And the context here is learning things about God. Learning doctrine, learning theology. Learn. Soak it all in. But here's where the rub comes, and this is where our culture would say we're wrong. Learn, but do it in silence and submission. Well, aren't those dirty words? Aren't those words we're not allowed to speak? No, these are beautiful words. And why is that? Because our big idea for the day is right worship affirms God's appointed roles for men and women. And this is God's word. He says, let a woman learn in silence. That idea of silence is a noun that denotes a state of silence and may focus on a person's attitude. Or it denotes a manner of life that is quiet and peaceful. Look at chapter 2, same chapter. Go back to verse 2. As we're talking about praying for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The idea of quiet there, same word. It's not saying that we're supposed to be silent, right? And so it is this idea that as women are learning, I think it's an attitude towards, ladies, this is the attitude you're supposed to have at this very moment in time. When the pastor teacher is standing up, or anybody, a man is up here and he's preaching God's word, the idea is that you are to learn, and you're to learn in such a way where you are peaceable, it's peaceful, it's quiet, you are soaking it in. Men, it's the same for you. You're not supposed to be characterized by, you can yell, preach it once in a while. I'm okay with that, right? Although it can be distracting. It's this idea but for a woman, this is dealing with specifically how God has ordained things in the roles of women. Men are to be the preachers. I'm not going to apologize for that because that's just God's created order. You are to be learners. That is something that you are commanded to do, and you are, so it's an attitude that you come to it with, a quiet, peaceable attitude of learning. In submission. That submission is just the idea that you're coming with the idea that this is God's created order, and I'm good with it. I'm submitting myself. Does it say that, well, you know what, I'm going to get into that. I started to go too far because we've got more to cover here. All right, I think it's an attitude. I also think it's an atmosphere. The atmosphere that we have in this room right now is an atmosphere, it should be, other than me speaking, it's quiet. When Paul gets into the discussion of speaking in tongues and other manifestations of the Spirit, he's going to say, listen, you need to do this quietly and peacefully in order. You need to do this in such a way that does not cause confusion for those that might be coming into the church. People come to hear about the life of Christ. People come to hear about the gospel. People come to hear about the forgiveness of sins that's only available in Christ. You don't want to be living in such a way and worshiping in such a way where there's confusion and chaos. I think that for a woman to learn in silence is their attitude, but it ought to also, we should not have multiple things going on to where a woman cannot learn in silence and submission. Women are valued in Christianity more than anywhere else in any other aspect of world because we affirm God's created order, and I do believe that women, as mankind, you are the glory of men, right? I think that is a beautiful statement. It means that, oh, yeah, we're all right, but wow, woman, this is great. This is God. So I need to keep moving here, but Paul's purpose in using the phrase, it's not that women must remain absolutely silent. This is out of one of the commentaries I read. so much that it is that she must have a quiet, orderly, teachable spirit. So it is the only imperative, and it is one that is ought to be affirmed by both men and women. Men, we ought to be encouraging women to learn. We ought to be encouraging women to serve in the context of church ministry. I had the question, and I think this is one of the greatest questions I've ever been asked in all my life. Pastor, is there a place for a woman to serve that does not include the nursery? Right? Okay. Now, I'm going to pause because I actually appreciate the laughter. Because it is absurd, but it was a genuine question. Because the behind the question was, because I don't know where it is at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. We as a church need to be involved in enabling women not to usurp authority, not to somehow teach in a wrong way, which we're going to talk about in a minute, but we ought to create an environment where both men and women, children, are involved in worship that's appropriate and God edifying, God glorifying. And because, you know, we're going to talk, and we get continue in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, everything you do, do it with edification, with the idea of building up. We need to build each other up, folks. And some ladies don't do well in the nursery. And I don't either. So that's not my call. I tell people my local church ministry is I'm the pastor. In this context, with multiple pastors, I'm the pastor, teacher, I'm the preacher, primary preacher. That's my role. My God-ordained call to ministry is that. But you have purposes too, and God has called you. Just because I'm up here doing the speaking doesn't mean you aren't just as valuable serving in some other area. And to be honest with you, our church is deficient if you're not. We'll get there. 1 Corinthians 12. We got to keep going. Is it right for women? It is right for women to not teach men. This is going into verse 12 and following. Paul says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men. So here's another couple sections of what people would probably constitute wrong thinking. And it's not true because this is God ordained. This is the word of God. Paul is saying this is authoritative. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. What is the idea there? I do not permit a woman to teach a man. I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man. It's not the idea that women can't teach, because if women could not teach, okay, I think I had maybe two male teachers in my whole upbringing, you know, certainly some more in college. But listen, folks, if we didn't have women teachers, you know, we would be people most miserable. No, women can teach. They're actually affirmed to teach. Women, older women, teach younger women. Younger women are teaching their children. We have this edification of that takes place when women are involved in teaching. Even Priscilla and Aquila, when they met with Apollos behind closed door in the book of Acts, they said, "Hey, listen, we understand you know a lot about Christ, but let us fill out your understanding." And Priscilla is the one that's affirmed for doing that. So Priscilla had a role in the company of her husband to teach Apollos behind closed doors, and it was okay. Women can teach. Women can often teach better than men. The idea of teaching here is this teaching, the authoritative teaching of God's word. We're in the pastoral epistles when we're in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. You know, we're in the pastoral epistles. Paul's telling them what's going on. In the next chapter, he's going to be telling you, these are the qualifications of the person who's supposed to be teaching, right? That pastor, that shepherd, that overseer. And so, you know, we have, and we're not going to get into that because we're focusing on the roles of women here. But he says very clearly, it is right for a woman not to teach men. And that's not chauvinism. That is God's created order. It says, I do not permit women to teach or to have authority over. That word authority, once again, it's a different word than what we encountered in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse. It's a different word. It actually looks like authority when you look at it in the Greek, right? But it's saying that there is this authority that you are not to have over a man, but you are to be in silence. Verse 13 says, and that silence again is that peacefulness, that quietness. All right, we'll deal with this more again next week. Verse 13 says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul once again goes back to the Genesis account as evidence of this God-ordained order that we are supposed to affirm. And he says, listen, Adam was formed first. We already dealt with that, so I'm not going to go over it again. We know it's true. Verse 14, he gives a second aspect of evidence. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And this is where, again, if you're a woman, you might feel like, oh, there we go. We're getting blamed for everything again, right? It's not the case. Paul is just stating the facts. Men were created first. God, in his created order, saw fit to do that. And then what took place? Well, we had this real life event where a woman, Eve, violated God's standard because she was deceived. And then Adam, not being deceived, openly sinned against God. All right? So there's this all that. And Paul is saying there's evidence for this. Women should not teach. Why? Because of what happened in the garden. Things got all twisted around in the garden at the fall. So this teaching is an authoritative teaching that Paul is talking about. Paul calls upon God's created order for evidence. And notice this in verse 16 of Genesis 3. This is the cursing part, right? So in Genesis 3:15, we have the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. It's the idea that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, right? That idea that there is this victory that's coming someday. The next verse says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. That's a statement of fact. Any lady that has had a baby, has a child, understands that if it wasn't for the epidural, you would all have a universal experience, right? It is painful. But then this is the portion I want to point at as part of the curse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That desire for the husband is not the, let's be intimate desire. It's the desire to rule over. It's contrasting here. It says, your desire shall be for your husband. In contrast, he shall rule over you. This is the sin impacted relationship between man and woman, between husband and wife in this particular context. It is the idea that Eve violated God's standard and God's created order by stepping into the leadership role, and she led her husband into sin. And as a result, men have been trying to dominate their wives and women for the rest of creation when it's not in Christ. The world is characterized by men and women being at odds and in competition, but in ugly, hateful, disdaining ways. It should never be, but it is because of the fall. And Paul is saying, listen, it is right for a woman not to teach a man. Why? Because in the created order, it wasn't supposed to be that way. Men were supposed to lead. But when the fall took place, women usurped that position. And men followed. And we've been in struggle ever since. As we continue, the last statement we'll look at today, it is right for us to trust in God's design. All right, it is right for men to pray. It is right for women to dress modestly in worship, right? These are very clear, very easy. It is right for women to learn. And it is right for women to not teach men, which on the reverse of that, it is good for men to teach women. And I failed to mention this. It's also good for men to teach men. Because when we get into the next chapter, chapter 3, it's pointing out that not all men are wired to teach. So ladies, don't think this is a man-woman thing. This is a God-ordering thing. And only some of us are called to be the teachers. And I hope I get better over the years. I really do. And I hope that there are some within this room that will not seize it, because it's not something you do, that will recognize God's call in your life to say, I need to pursue pastoral ministry because God has called me to unpack his word in such a way where other people understand it. It is good if a man desires the office of a bishop, right? If it is good for you to desire to be that person, but only do it if you're called.
And only do it if God is just pouring forth, you know, His will in your life and saying, this is what you need to be doing in life. Because to be a teacher has a higher accountability. And it is not always fun. Hence the segue into verse 15. It is right for us to trust in God's design. Does anyone have a clue what verse 15 says? Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. If you're not a teacher, you never have to teach this. But when you're the teacher, you have to teach this. And it's hard. So let's just touch on it in a few minutes, right? Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That's the end of this teaching unit. It's just the end. It just stops. And it's like, what? So let's start off by saying what it does not mean. First of all, it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. It is not saying that spiritual salvation is going to come because a lady has a child. There is no way that someone can say, oh, okay, I had another child, or I had my first child. I'm good with God now. I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ because I gave birth. Because if that was the case, you know, this would be really horrible for men. Right? What do we have to do? All right, we can't give birth. We can't do that. This is uniquely a woman thing. And so, and what, they get the freebie? Well, have you ever had have a child, right? I mean, well, yeah, I don't wish that on anyone. I've had kidney stones. They say it's similar. I don't care. I'll take the kidney stone, okay? Nevertheless, she will be saved. What it's not saying is that spiritual salvation is the salvation. It's not spiritual. It's not eternal. This is not what we talked about when we get saved, right? Saved from the penalty of sin. We know that salvation only comes through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what, and Paul, of all people, knows how to communicate the gospel. You must come to faith in Jesus Christ, or you will spend eternity paying for your sins. That's just the way it is. So whatever Paul means by the word saved, it is a condition. It is conditional on continuing, notice the words, in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. There's some relationship here between this word saved and this and the outworking of a Christian life. They would continue their life in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. So there's two prominent views as to what this means. The first one is that in the text where it says, nevertheless, she will be saved, is that the she is referring back to Eve. Okay, this is not the one I hold to, but I think it's a legitimate wrestling with the text. Eve is saved through the eventual birth of Jesus Christ as foretold in Genesis 3:15. This is a statement that is basically saying the only hope for Eve, now that she sinned, is the future birth of her seed, right, that is going to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is totally legit to recognize that's true, but it doesn't really fit the context of what this text is all about. All right, women and men in roles and ministry and different things. The second one is, I'm going to use my terminology to express what I've been reading because honestly, a lot of it's convoluted. So this is the way I'm summing it up. This means God's created order is most clearly affirmed. There's that word. Sorry, I love the word. God's created order is most clearly affirmed when women live out their faith according to God's design. What is this saying? Women, you are uniquely created by God to bear children. The idea of that word saved, I think, has more of the idea of putting things back in right order, right? The reality of this is when God created man and woman, she was uniquely gifted to bear children. That was her role in God's created design. And if women will live this way in quietness, in submission, in faith, love, holiness, and self-control, God is glorified by you affirming your design, God's design for you. And I, because as much as, listen, you can read all the books and you can come up here and preach this passage, all right, this verse, but that's what I'm saying. Saved may mean something along the line of being reconciled, things being put back into order. Because Paul is dealing with disorderly worship. And he's saying we are in need of clarity and we are in need of peacefulness and order. I'm going to go ahead and finish our time this morning
with another quote, but I think this guy does an excellent job of trying to flesh out this particular text. He says, God has not denigrated the woman's value or diminished the woman's role. Ladies, I hope you hear that. And I hope you can teach this to your children. I hope older ladies, you can teach this to the younger ladies. And by the way, I'm not saying that women can't teach men in other contexts. They can't have this job. They can't have this ministry that I'm doing right now. My wife teaches me all the time about medical stuff. There are times when, you know, this is the teaching, the authoritative teaching of God's word that we're in. The only ministry I believe a woman cannot have is the ministry of a pastor, because pastors are supposed to be apt to teach, and that is in the corporate context, right? But please, ladies, understand this. God has not denigrated the woman's value or diminished the woman's role. Rather, he has elevated it and dignified it. The influence of a woman is broader and fuller than what simply takes place in local congregations. It begins from a child's earliest days, continues throughout all those days and in all the places through which she goes with that child. She is the molder of hearts and minds and lives as a constant, unceasing presence and teacher of her children. She is not limited to the hours that a congregation may gather, and the understanding is that we are gathered. We're pushing the clock now. We're constrained. That people are gathered together for worship. She is released to exert her influence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for as long as her children are at her side. Then she deploys them strategically into the world in hopes that her influence will compound and spread far beyond where her single voice might have been heard had she taken up a position in the church which God has not afforded her. So do not think that role, a diminished role, and this is not diminished, it's just different. There is no diminished roles. So let's adopt this as a church family and say, listen, we seek to affirm God's appointed roles for men and women for his glory and for our edification. Men, pray. Men, lead. Men, teach. Women, do all those things God has gifted you to do, but please do it in a such way that brings glory to God and not attention to yourself. Don't believe the lies of men who would say that somehow you're deficient, because it's not true. You're just different, and praise God. Father, I thank you for the time that we've had here this morning. Lord, I praise you for just the clarity of your word. We have wrestled with issues that people have wrestled with for generations. But Father, I think that we have identified the essential nature of what it is. You desire genuine worship from the heart that is manifested clearly in our expressions of worship. Father, where we fall short, we pray for forgiveness. Where we're in error, we pray for correction. Father, but Lord, we just pray that whatever takes place at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church would be done in such a way that, as your word says, glorifies you and edifies one another. And Father, we would be glorified in today's response. I pray that that's what we will walk out with, that people will consider, how can I apply this to my life? What does this mean for my future ministry? What does this mean for my ministry now? What does this mean for my marriage? What does this mean for my parenting? What does this mean, Lord? Lord, I pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that you would continue to do your work as only you can in our lives as we depart today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.